chapters to be read. Let's go ahead and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of the great truths that you have revealed to us about yourself. How as we look out today and we see the sun and the green hills, and we see of your might and your goodness, but yet we also see a much fuller picture of you as well, and how you are not just creator but also redeemer from your word that you have given us. As we open it up, we pray this morning that we would have eyes to see, as we look and as we read and examine what you tell us about yourself and what you tell us about your Son and the grace and mercy that are found in him, Jesus. So we pray all this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So in review, since I wasn't here last week, I want you to teach me what you learned. So what were the two chapters you went on or that you went over last week? Don't worry, I know what they are, but what is it? What did you go over last week? I know when you actually have to start and think about not just what did we learn, but the chapter. Oh, that's right.
Someone left theirs last time, fellow pink cabinet. All right, well, does someone need to borrow one? There we go.
All right. And hey, it was chapters 29 and 30, so you can always look. It's all right. All right, the virgin birth. Okay. What was, someone tell me something about last week about the virgin birth. What was, why is it important? Real quick, someone give, yes, Sarah, thank you. Yes, it shows his divinity. Absolutely. Kind of this miraculous conception. And you have this theme throughout the scriptures of great things happening when you have people who are born in these strange circumstances. And anything else about that as well? As divinity? Yes, Tom?
It had to do with the denial of scriptures and everything else, and that was kind of a bellwether for a person. If you were to find out what they really believed, mm-hmm. and you started with that, you got everything else.
Yeah. No, absolutely. Yeah, you start with that, you've got all sorts of things. You know, your sufficiency of Scripture, your doctrines of who Christ is. Virgin birth is important to maintain the sinlessness of Christ, for one thing. So, okay. And then, what was the other thing that you talked about then? The other chapter. What was that on?
The begotten. Jesus as the only begotten.
All right. And what did you talk about with Jesus as the only begotten then?
What does the word begotten mean?
Yeah.
And the pastor talked a lot about it, so ask him. No, if the word begotten means, you know, one, a person begets another person, mm-hmm. an ape, another ape, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
So God begets God.
Yeah. A great mystery there. But excellent. Good. Okay. Well, today we're going to move on to chapters 31 and 32. The baptism of Christ, and then on to the glory of Christ. Before we begin, let's go ahead and read the. We have a couple of accounts of, but let's read from Matthew, the baptism of Christ, Matthew 3, 13 through 17. I'll go ahead and read this here, Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. All right. It's a very profound passage there in so many different ways. Not only the baptism of Jesus, but you remember when we were talking about the idea of the Trinity. We have all three persons there. We have the Son coming out of water, we have the Father speaking, and we have the Holy Spirit coming upon him like a dove. Okay, so one thing as we begin looking at the baptism of Jesus, one of the things is about this idea that you saw in here. Well, let me ask you a quick question for those of you who read. Is this the same baptism as we have today? This is kind of something that some people have talked about, but Jesus being baptized, is this the same sacrament of the new covenant that we have, that we go through today? That's kind of a profound question.
I guess my other question is why isn't it the same?
So and this is actually, I wasn't going to touch on this a whole lot. This is, Sproul said at the beginning, the rite of water baptism performed by John the Baptist is closely linked to the sacrament of baptism, and there's continuity, but he says then also that it probably belongs to the Old Testament. This is something that a few people have, there's been a little bit of disagreement on, a little bit. I mean, I'm not going to die on this hill at all, but is it the exact same that God has given us, or that Jesus has given us for now in the new covenant, or is it belongs solely to as a preparatory for the old covenant? There has been a little bit of discussion and debate on this. We have ideas here of, first of all, we see John. What was John's role? John the Baptist or John the Baptizer? What was he? What was his role? Yes. Absolutely, to prepare the way for Jesus. And how is he doing that as he was preparing the way?
Calling people to repentance.
Yeah, absolutely. Calling people to repentance. Make straight the paths before the Lord. And so, in a way, John is kind of this last, kind of this transitional figure. All of a sudden we have this man there who's kind of the last prophet, essentially, pointing forward to Jesus. And so some people have talked back and forth on what is the nature of this baptism. Is it merely a preparatory baptism, or is it the same thing? So I didn't know if anyone had any questions on that. But, I think there's some good evidence both ways. One is John is certainly sent by God to baptize. This isn't just John went out on his own and decided to do this, but it was actually, he was commissioned and he was sent by God. Again, he was this messenger of the Lord before Jesus. There seems to be, a little bit, slight bit difference. In Acts, actually, the end of Acts 18 and the beginning of Acts 19, you have Apollos and some of these other people that were in Ephesus that were familiar with John's baptism but were unfamiliar with Jesus' baptism, and then they were subsequently baptized. So there's some talk about what is this? Is this the same baptism or not? But either way, I think it's important to see that this one here, the reason John was out baptizing was this idea of preparation. There is a reason for it, and he's out there, and as you're right, there was, the kingdom was at hand, and he was going out, and he was baptizing. These people needed to be prepared, because the king's coming. Get ready. If you think about a great king or a dignitary going, he doesn't just, go, and it surprises people, but they're supposed to get ready, right? If you have the president coming to your house, you want to make sure everything's in order in your house. And so this is the same way. The king now is coming. But this isn't just make sure everything's good in your house. Make sure everything is good in your heart. repent. So these people then that John came to, the Jews, they were unprepared, hence the need for baptizing. And somewhat, this is in Mark also, at the beginning of Mark. Mark 1:4. Someone would like to read Mark 1:4. Let's see. Madeline, you want to read Mark 1:4 for us? This is about kind of the nature of what John is doing as he's baptizing. Yeah, go ahead. You want to read? Oh, did I call on you? Oh, I thought I did. I'm sorry. All right. Would you mind reading, please?
Okay. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins.
Yeah, a baptism of repentance for the remission and the forgiveness of sins. It's not just a baptism just for the sake of having some water on you, but no, it's not come out. We'll have some fellowship at the river, but no, there's a purpose here. We're baptizing you, or John is baptizing as a symbol of this forgiveness of sins, of coming and being purified. This is actually something that was going on at this time of purification. At this time here, you had these Gentiles who wanted to come in and become Jewish. They were called proselytes, and they would come and they would have to undergo a ritual cleansing. They would have to go and essentially be baptized in a way. They'd go and they would go into this water and get cleaned in order for as a symbol and as a ritual of before they could be considered Jews coming in. As this idea of being cleansed. And, you know, we have this here of John coming and saying, you know, be cleansed of your sins, repent of them, because the King is coming, the Messiah, the one who you've been waiting for so long, is coming. And so, but what's interesting here is who is John? Who is John actually coming to here and telling to repent, be baptized? Yeah. He's coming to the Jews. Why do you think that's significant then? Why is he coming to the Jews saying be baptized? Yeah.
Well, it's saying that they need to repent.
Absolutely. You all need to repent. It's in a way that, you know, saying, yes, you are Jews, but at the same time, you need your heart cleansed as well. You need to have your sins forgiven and repent in just the same way. And you kind of have this, in a way, already, this flattening out of these lines between the Jews and the Gentiles. You need to be cleansed and right with God based upon your repentance, just as these Gentiles are. Just because you are Jewish, it doesn't mean that you are automatically entitled to everything. You must have this this repentance as well. Actually, this is interesting. Around this whole time in Matthew 3, around this whole time of John baptizing, I'll go ahead and read this here. This is John 3:7, and it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees," this is John the Baptist, "many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, oh, it has been a long morning already, Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" John's saying, don't just presume because of your Jewish standing that everything's going to be okay. You need to repent, and you need to to come and have your sins forgiven. Okay, so this is a baptism of signifying repentance. Then why does Jesus have to be baptized? We just talked about this a few weeks ago, the sinlessness of Christ, right? Why does Jesus have to come and be baptized? Sarah?
Submit to every requirement to God's law.
Absolutely. To submit to every requirement to God's law. Or we also read, you know, to fulfill all righteousness. And so if he's going to fulfill all righteousness, then he must then, you know, submit to all of God's requirements to Israel. He's doing this as not only identifying himself with the people, but also essentially coming under the law. Where have we seen this? What was this idea that we talked about? Maybe let's say even like 6 weeks ago, it was a covenant of works. That's right. He had to fulfill the covenant of works. He had to obey the Father for us. And so he comes, and in order to fulfill all righteousness, then Jesus comes and he is baptized. But there's something else also about this baptism here of Jesus that's very important. Because Jesus' baptism also represents, kind of in a way, his ordination for ministry now, or his anointing for ministry. What is it then that comes upon Jesus as he comes out of the water? Yes, the Holy Spirit alighting upon him. It's public and official proclamation now of his ministry as he begins. You see the Spirit descending upon him. In a sense, the Spirit is anointing him for ministry now as he's going out. This is in Isaiah. Well, actually, you know what? Let's go to Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. And this is the prophet Isaiah speaking ahead about the coming one. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the opening of the prison, to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who are mourned, to console those who mourn in Zion. And it goes on here. And so it's this idea that the Spirit now, what is it? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, it says. The Spirit anoints Christ now to do the work. It's this commissioning now of Jesus as he begins his ministry. Or also, what does Christ mean? Anointed one, that's right. The Greek word for Christ, or Christos, essentially means anointed one, which is it's the Greek translation of Messiah in Hebrew, which is the same thing, anointed one. And so Jesus here is the anointed one, set apart now for ministry by the Father to go and do his will. Interestingly enough, the Old Testament priests as well, before they went into their ministry, what happened with them? They were anointed. Kings were anointed. So setting them apart, consecrating them to go and to do their tasks. And we see that in the same way with Jesus here, as he is consecrated and set apart for this task of going and not just proclaiming liberty to the captives, but actually coming and him setting them free. So, any questions or comments? Yes, Reed.
Just to point out, this is a wonderful compliment to our sermon that we'll have today.
Oh, excellent.
Saul was anointed. So we'll get to, hopefully people will see some ways that this connects in some way.
Oh, great, great.
We'll bring that out more then, but
of course
stay
we did.
Tuned.
You didn't plan that, did you?
I didn't, actually.
I know.
Providence.
Great God, yeah.
Wonderful, so.
Great. Okay. Let's go on then to Chapter 32, the glory of Christ. Okay, what, as we look here, look at the glory of Christ. Simply put, we can just say that the glory of Christ is, you know, the radiance of his deity bursting forth. There are glimpses then throughout the scripture of God's glory being manifest and shining forth. What are some examples you can think of God's glory being shining forth or being present or manifest to his people? Yeah.
The transfiguration of Jesus.
Absolutely. Then we're going to spend a lot of time looking at the transfiguration today. So yes, the transfiguration where Jesus all of a sudden, this, the veil of his glory is in a sense removed there and the glory of his deity is shining forth then. Good. We'll look at that a little bit more here momentarily. But what are some other parts in the scriptures where we see just the, not necessarily of Jesus, but the glory of God shining forward?
Yeah. In the Old Testament, Moses met with God and his face shined because of God.
Yes, yes. That's a very striking passage. In Exodus 34 at the end, when Moses comes down with the tablets, which I believe is the second time as he comes down with the tablets after they were broken at first after the golden calf. And he comes down to meet with God, and his face is beaming because he's just been in the presence of God. And it's so bright that the people can't look at it. Like, put this veil on, put on this mask, because we cannot stand to look at this glory. Yeah, absolutely. What also about there's something about the glory of God as well, even before that, with Moses.
Yeah, the burning bush.
Okay, the burning bush, we have some there. Absolutely, you know, this is sacred ground. Remove your shoes.
Pillar of fire.
Pillar of fire, absolutely. The glory there. How about also with Moses when he was asked to see, God, let me see your glory. You cannot see my glory. You know, if you see my face, you will die. But I will essentially let you see the afterglow of my glory after I pass through, and he hides him in the cleft of the rock and passes by, and the mountain shakes, and it's so bright that he cannot stand it. So, yeah. Anything else? I know there's one that Sproul talks about here briefly also in Revelation as well, about the glory of God. And the New Jerusalem.
Yeah, that's, I mean, you don't need to shine because Jesus is there. He's the brightness.
Absolutely, absolutely. The glory of God illumines the holy city. There's no need for lamps or anything else there. Okay. It's a very striking passage to me, but at the beginning of Revelation, when John sees this first vision and glimpse of Christ on his throne then, and in all his glory and majesty, and what does he do then afterwards? It says that he falls down as if he was dead. We have these very stark pictures just glimpses of the glory of God. So we look at Jesus. Jesus gives a glimpse of his glory then in the transfiguration. We'll get to this here. We'll go and look at Matthew 17. Let's go ahead and read the account of the transfiguration. Matthew 17. It's 1 through 8. Someone would like to read about... That's what you read. Thank you.
And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking, and behold, a bright cloud Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only.
Yeah. Yeah, so we have the transfiguration. Jesus now is his glory is now shining forth here. Interestingly, there are a few echoes of Jesus' baptism here, aren't there? Where is that echo that you kind of, I guess I use echo in quotes. I had that in my notes. I don't know if I was... anyways, there is a sort of an echo, and I'm not trying to do an auditory thing, although that is what should clue us in. What is it that you see then? Yeah, or hear, I guess.
God proclaiming that Jesus is his son.
Yeah.
He did that at baptism.
Yeah, this is my beloved son. You know, listen to him. Absolutely. You know, it's interesting, too, that you have, you know, Moses and Elijah there, too. It's interesting because, for many reasons. One is that you have Moses as the law, Elijah as the prophets there, both testifying about who Jesus is, but also that both Moses and Elijah essentially saw a glimpse of the glory of God in the Old Testament. We saw, you know, talk about with Moses, but also Elijah kind of goes through a, in 1 Kings 19, kind of goes through a similar experience of Moses, of being in the cleft of the rock and the glory of God, you know, rushing by, and, you know, Elijah having to cover his face as he goes out to meet God. And now you see them, you know, getting another glimpse of the glory of God now found in his son here. And as we see then, the glory of Christ's deity shining forth. It shouldn't just be, isn't that a neat thing? It is, but the wonder of it all, though, is the fact that Christ's glory was hidden for a time. That as, you know, this is, you know, that you have his, you know, the Son and his glory being hidden for a time as he comes and he takes on humanity, and as he comes upon the earth, and that before then the true glory of the Son, before it would really shine forth as he was glorified, that he first had to undergo the cross. For time's sake, I'll read John 17, 4 through 5, and this is in the high priestly prayer. Jesus is this wonderful image of the Son praying unto the Father. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And Christ glorified the Father, and that he would then be glorified with the glory that he had in the Father's presence. And interestingly, I heard a sermon last week when we were gone about the glory, and it was interesting because they were talking. It was on this passage of the Transfiguration, and the pastor is preaching, saying, really drawing this analogy between the glory on the mountain here. Before that would truly shine forth, you also have the shame on the hill of where Jesus was crucified at first. Before his full glory then, as before he would be glorified in this way, that he had to undergo the shame on that hill. Because this is, the Transfiguration happens on a hill as well. And as before the glory would really truly shine forth, he first had to undergo the cross. And the fact that the Son has laid aside his glory and humbled himself for our sake, and even humbling himself and going to the cross, is a wonderful, wonderful thing to think about. That he would bring us to himself by undergoing the shame, laying aside his glory for a time, for the shame of the cross. Taking on our shame upon himself. What sort of king would do such a thing? It's unfathomable when you think about that. But the fact that the king over the universe, the creator, would actually do such a thing, it's it's baffling, and it's scandalous actually to many of our eyes. But it's a good thing. It is such a good thing that he would do this. And there's also a goodness and hope that he will return in glory. Let's finish here. Reading Mark 13, 24 to 27. Quickly, if someone would like to read that. Mark 13, 24 to 27. Jeff, you have that?
But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven.
Yeah, yeah. Now at this point, now you see then, there will be a day when his glory then will come shining forth, be manifest to everyone as he comes. Jesus came for a time in humility, there will be a day when he comes and his glory will fully shine forth. And that is a day that we look forward to. That day when every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. One of the passages that we've looked at in the past here is Philippians 2, about the Son taking on humanity and humbling himself and even being obedient to the point of death, but then also for the sake of being exalted and glorified, having his name higher than any name, and coming then on that day, and when all will confess that he is Lord, that day that we all look forward to, because that is our hope, when we look forward to our blessed hope coming and taking us to be with him as he renews and recreates all things. Comments? There's a glare on the clock. I can't exactly.
43.
Okay. All right. Any questions, comments before we wrap this up? Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of the great plan which you have set forth before the foundations of the world were laid, to send your Son who would step down from his place of glory and take on humility and humanity for us, to undergo the shame of the cross, the shame that we rightly deserve for our sins, but yet that he was raised for our justification. He was raised in glory. We look forward to the day when he returns to fully bring his kingdom and the glory which shines forth and is evident there. As even we read in your word about the new heavens and earth, the new Jerusalem, where there will be no need for artificial light because your glory will shine forth. So we long for that day. Father, I pray that that would be firmly fixed in our minds as we go into worship, that we would give you the honor and praise that you rightly deserve because you are glorious, and that the honor and praise that you rightly deserve for bringing us to yourself and reconciling us who are hostile and your enemies by the cross. Pray that we would come with clean hearts as we go and worship. We pray this in the name of Jesus.